Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we have been tracking the progress of the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll recall that the Hebrews attempted to use the Ark, something like a talisman, a secret weapon, and they were going to show up with the Ark and defeat the Philistines, and everything was going to be done. But God is not so easily manipulated. You can't manipulate him at all. And to think that you can is a great insult and a blasphemy. So the Lord allowed the Philistines a victory, and the Philistines captured the Ark. And we saw a proclamation of Ichabod, that the glory had departed from Israel. And yet, God, as we're going to see, really gets glory within Philistia. He brings about wrath and judgment upon not just the Philistines. He brings a plague upon them, evidently through the advent of mice, and they are covered with tumors and things like that. But he also punishes Dagon, the Israelite god. And as you read these chapters, you can kind of sense a little bit of a chuckle from the author every now and then, because the Philistines, who thought they had gained this great victory, now have a real dilemma. They've got this Ark of the Covenant that has brought great wrath upon them, and they don't know what to do with it. And the lesson here is that we do have a near God. We just sang about him abiding with us. We also worship a terrifying God who is full of wrath and righteous anger. And we as Christians need to keep both of those elements about God's character in tension. When you go too far one way or too far the other, the church gets in a lot of trouble. So let me begin here by looking at Psalm 76 to remind us of this. Beginning in verse 7, "You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, for the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth." We actually see the fulfillment of that psalm here in 1 Samuel chapter 6 today, as the ark is sent back to Israel in its own exodus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we close our eyes and we automatically bow down our heads. That is an act of reverence. We see you as our great God, our powerful God. We also see you as our Holy Father. You are extremely patient with us. For there is no question that we have blasphemed even this week. We have not taken into account your great power, your awesome abilities. We have not feared you the way that we should, and we ask your forgiveness. But we also appreciate the fact that you are an approachable God, that we need no mediator other than Christ Jesus, that we can come before you and we can humble ourselves, and that you will cleanse us of our sins. And we also thank you for this, that you love us. And part of your love towards your own people is a punishment towards people who are not your own. And it's hard for us to sometimes understand that, but would you help make your will and your wrath and your glory more known to us today in this passage, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to see first here in verses 1 through 9 that the enemies relent. "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place.' They said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?' And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows, on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you have returned to him as a guilt offering, in a box by his side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done all this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So you got this setup here, and you've got this big meeting, and they are just in a dilemma about what to do. And the lords don't know what to do. I mean, here you got these mighty lords of the Philistines, and they're probably pretty rough, tough fellows over these five cities. They were obviously very good at military tactics and things like that. They're probably good administrators, and they are just at a loss. Not only are the people ravaged, evidently they have these tumors as well and are sick as well. And everywhere they send this ark, new problems befall. So at this point in time, we left our story in chapter 5. Back, the ark was at Ekron. It evidently is still there at Ekron. And they've tried to figure out what to do. They want to return it to its own place. That's sort of the first hint that the author here is kind of making a parallel between the exodus of the people of God from Egypt and the exodus of the ark back into the promised land. Because that sending it to its own place, you will see that kind of fulfilled later on here. But they don't know what to do. The lords don't know what to do. This is a religious problem, so they go to the religious people. They go to the diviners and to their pagan priests. And the diviners and the pagan priests, they didn't have the law of the Lord, but they had some sense of how spirits are to be appeased and that kind of thing. So they come up with the best solution. They probably should have done is kidnapped a Levite and asked him, or tried to get a copy of a Bible or something like that. They didn't have Gideons back then. So the people of God were the enemy. But isn't it interesting how terrified they are of the Lord and how much glory the Lord is really getting? How sad is it that the ark, the Lord is getting more glory from the Philistines than he did his own people when the ark is taken prisoner in a sense? Because he's receiving glory in his wrath. And that's one reason why the wrath of God exists. God will get glory either through his grace or through his wrath. He gets glory through his grace from his own people. He gets glory from his wrath from other people. So they say send away here, which is interesting because that was the very term that Pharaoh used when he dismissed Israel. And the same kind of term that Moses used when he famously said, "Let my people go." You are to send us away. So you're seeing these parallels come up here. And they had this problem. Their god Dagon had fallen down here. Their people were covered with tumors. There was woe and there was wrath. They probably weren't getting anything else done. They would have been difficult doing harvest and things like that, protecting themselves, that sort of thing. So they want to send it away. But notice this, that they're terrified just to send it away. Here you got a problem. All right, the ark is a terrifying object. We went and brought it into Dagon's house, and Dagon broke, and every time we've taken it somewhere, it's been a problem. We're afraid to touch it. We got to get rid of it, but we don't know how to get rid of it, and evidently some protocol handling the Ark of the Covenant. We don't want to get into more trouble by trying to send it away. So that, I mean, you almost hurt for them a little bit. They are really on the horns of a dilemma here. So they don't know what to do, but they do know this. They are connecting the dots. They are recognizing that the woes that they are experiencing are a result of their sin. Notice that the diviners say that there needs to be a guilt offering. Isn't that interesting? That is just pure human conscience. The human conscience convicts all people. and we all have a conscience. And there are certain things in every culture that are accepted as either good or evil because the human conscience comes to us from God. We are made in God's image. So they're picking up on this fact that they are experiencing God's wrath because of their sin. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And if you remember that passage in Romans, he goes on to describe idolatry, the worship of idols, and sexual immorality, which comes as a result of idolatry. Well, that's exactly what the Philistines, what they're practicing. They are worshiping idols. So their sin had to be atoned for, and they didn't know how to do that, but they knew this. They need to offer a guilt offering, and it needs to be an expensive guilt offering. Isn't that interesting? Because their sin is so great, and the wrath is so great. So they come up with this plan. What we need to do is we need to have 5 golden tumors and 5 mice. Now, who's modeling these tumors? I mean, you can almost see a little bit of humor here, but they recognize we've brought this disease here, probably bubonic plague, which causes swelling and things like that in the neck and the glands. And I don't know what that would have looked like. I don't think I want to know what that would have looked like. But evidently, they were real clear. This is what we got to do. We got to make some golden tumors. Because they're basically saying, this thing that you brought here, here's a replica of it. Please take it away when we send you away. And we're really sorry for what we did. And notice this, too, that God's taking care of all of this. There are no Israeli commandos coming in to bring the ark back. There's no mission from the Israeli army to go get their ark back. In their mind, the ark is just gone forever and ever and ever. So God's taking care of himself. And he's probably put on their heart that this needs to be done. They're also going to make these golden mice. Now, that would be, in a sense, something of an idol and an offense to God. I don't think a Levite would have ever told them to do that. Nevertheless, you kind of get their point. We're going to spend a lot of money to appease this God, and hopefully he's going to relent and not continue to punish us. And they make this connection with the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is a few hundred years after the Exodus, but the history of the Exodus and the plagues that befell Pharaoh and the turning of the Nile red and all those things, that's very clear in the Philistine mind. There is a general fear, probably, that people have of the Hebrews, and the Canaanites in that area would have had the Hebrews. They heard the stories of what happened in Israel. Isn't that interesting? These pagans believe more about the Bible than most people in churches today. They actually believed that those things actually happened to Pharaoh, and that the locust really did come, and the firstborn really did die, and things like that. So they kind of get that, and they're really revering the Lord, aren't they? They're glorifying God. This same God who punished Pharaoh is punishing us. What do we do about him? Well, the only way that stopped in Egypt was how? The Exodus. Israel said, "Get out of here. Go to your own way." Moses said, "Let my people go," and they let the people go. And they get it. They understand Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So they're preparing this costly gift here. And then they say this, "And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land." There is a triple threat here. I mean, God has attacked everything. The very foundations of their faith have been shaken. Their health has been shaken. Their land has been punished. I imagine the mice are probably also eating the crops and things like that. So they are really getting that. And one reason why God's wrath is so fierce is because they have violated publicly the first commandment. What's the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, treating it like an idol, they brought it in and they placed it before Dagon. So God is making sure they understand that he is not just one of a number of gods. He is the God with a capital G, and that he is not going to cooperate with that sort of wickedness. So Dagon's toppled over, and he begins to pour out his wrath upon the Philistines. We live in an age of supposed tolerance, and an age where people are very uncomfortable with the wrath of God. that you were supposed to only preach grace and all dogs go to heaven and things like that. You're not really supposed to talk about God's wrath. Well, you're eliminating a considerable amount of the Bible if you don't talk about God's wrath. One of the things that tells us that our God is a righteous God is that he punishes sin. John Stott says this in defining the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil and all its forms and manifestation. When we heard that Osama bin Laden had been killed, we rejoiced, and rightly so. I remember, again, a few years ago, back when we were in seminary, we actually had a murder in our front yard. There was a shootout there on Lincoln Street, and I came in and had to go through crime scene tape to get to my house, and the children were all there, and I went and talked with a policeman and had found out that after this murder had committed this murder, he had killed his mother-in-law right in front of our house. The son of that woman showed up, and they had a shootout, and the murderer was killed. And it was so interesting. I came up to the children. I said, I've talked to the police, and the bad guy is dead. And they just reacted in relief. Oh, okay, the bad guy's dead. You know, it's basic human nature to understand that evil needs to be punished for good to prevail. So that's what the wrath of God is. It is punishing evil. And if you've had crimes committed against you, you want justice. Everybody wants God, and they want him to be just, but not against them, right? They want him to be all lovey-dovey towards them and just towards everybody else. Well, God is consistent. He's consistent. So his wrath is an important part of his character. Packer argues in favor of God's wrath and understanding that. So far as the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. So if God was like some kind of a bad judge who just winked at sin and let things get away with, that would actually be a moral compromise. His wrath is actually in keeping with his great character. Now, I can talk about that almost, and I don't mean to, but coldly in a sense. I mean, it's just simply a theological fact. Part of that is we as Christians are not under his wrath. Our sins have already been taken care of. He has already forgotten them and cast them away from him. So we will never experience the wrath of God because Jesus did on the cross. So we can have a little bit of a theological approach to this. The fact is that most of the world will experience his wrath, and that ought to motivate us towards evangelism. So then they sort of rebuke the elders here, the scribes. I mean, not the scribes, but the diviners and their priests. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians did? And they make that comparison there with Egypt, knowing that nothing stopped until the Exodus actually occurred. So they go back to Exodus, and you remember about those judgments. You remember the different plagues that occurred with the were really attacks against the major deities of Egypt. The plagues 1 and 2, where the water turned to blood and the fish died, or against all the Nile gods. And it started with the Nile because to them the Nile was a god. The Nile was the great giver of life of Egypt. And then you had plagues 3 through 6, which was the coming of the lice and the gnats and the flies and the livestock dying and the boils. Those were against the land gods. And then you had plagues 7 through 10 with hail and locust and darkness and the death of the firstborn against the sky gods. So God was very deliberate, very purposeful in bringing these various things to show and to expose the falseness of the Egyptian deities. Regrettably, the Philistines don't seem to take it that far. They appear to go right back and worship headless, handless Dagon. You remember a couple of lessons ago that the priests of Dagon would not step on the threshold when they walked into the temple because that's where they found Dagon's head lying, and they were afraid to do that, so they would step around the threshold. I'm sorry, y'all, but you know, if your God's head was lying there and you now won't get on the threshold, you probably ought to find another god. It doesn't appear, though, that they did that. But there is sort of a test here. They kind of set this situation up because they may be wrong. You know, they're like us. We try to discern God's will. We make decisions. We move forward in faith. But sometimes we want to be like Gideon. We got to lay out a little bit of fleece. We don't want to act inappropriately. So they go and they set this situation where in nature, the way they are sending the cart back would fail. But if the invisible hand of God is guiding them through the process, it will succeed. So we now see this in the Exodus of the Ark in verses 10 through 18. Then the men did so and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of the tumors. And the cows looked the straight way to the direction of Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there while there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed offerings the day of the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of the cities, and the Philistines belonging to the five lords, golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and the country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. So here you got the situation. They decide to make a new cart because, again, they don't want to do anything that would cause problems on this journey, and they don't want to use a cart that God didn't like and that kind of thing, so that might have been carrying something that was unclean. So they're going to make a brand new cart, and don't you know that was probably the best made cart ever in Philistine history. I mean, they are careful with this cart. They make this new cart. Then they get two cows who've never been yoked before. So I'm no farmer, and I don't know, I'm probably looking to the wrong audience. I would imagine cows don't like having a yoke put around their neck. So they're not likely to cooperate. They haven't been trained for this, but evidently they cooperate. But just to make sure this is the hand of the Lord, both of these cows are actually, do you say, nursing babies? They got baby calves. And those calves want their mother's milk. So the mother is naturally going to want to be with the calf. So they put these calves, the cows together. They put the Ark of the Covenant with this box of tumors and mice. And then the cows just start going. They start going to Beth Shemesh, and the little calves are looking for mama, and they're doing their little mama cry. And then the cows hear it because they're lowing the whole time. They're going, woo. Again, the sound effects are free. And so you got this bizarre scene here. You got these cows going, woo, upon this cart full of golden tumors. And then you got the lords of the Philistines kind of following behind with their entourage and their little banners. And they're going along here. And here these people in Beth Shemesh are just out there in the field. And they hear this lowing. And they're like, what is with the lowing of the cows? And here come these cows with this cart. And they look, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. And there's half the Philistine army coming behind them. And they're just mesmerized. All of a sudden, the Philistines stop. The cart comes on, and they stop it right there. They look, they see it's the Ark of the Covenant. And behold, a box of golden tumors. I mean, this is a bizarre scene. And again, you can kind of see some humor here as this guy is writing this, but it's not funny to the Philistines. And don't you know, when those cows kept on going, and they're hearing the babies, and they're thinking, this is the hand of the God of the Hebrews. And they keep on going, and they go down to this field, and they just leave them there, and they keep the cows keep going. Don't you know they were so glad to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the people here were equally glad to receive the Ark of the Covenant. It was a reverse of Ichabod. The glory had actually come back. The interesting thing is Beth Shemesh is a Levite town. And you'll recall that only the Levites, only the priesthood, were allowed to handle the Ark of the Covenant. So it actually even comes to a Levitical town. We know that through the book of Joshua. Beth Shemesh was set aside as one of the towns for one of the Levites. So it's about 7 miles east of Ekron. It was the nearest Israelite city. So they go on in, they get there, and everything is working out so well. The Levites are rejoicing, which is exactly what we should do in the presence of the Lord, right? The Lord has returned. The glory is there. We're rejoicing. And then they offered a sacrifice, a thanksgiving sacrifice, a burnt offering. They break that beautiful new cart up, and then they kill the cows and offer them as a sacrifice. Everything is going very well. And they're trying to glorify the Lord through all that. Things seem to be working out. Notice this, though, that they added to the number of mice. Not only did they have 5 mice, for the 5 lords of the Philistines, every village and every fortified city within the realm was also, they actually made a mouse for it. I mean, they were trying to be extra special careful. You can imagine them going to the smithies, and the smiths are making these golden mice, and they've got 5 of them. And then people say, well, what about a mouse for my village? What about a mouse for my town? Well, we need to make some extra mice. They were really being careful. This shows you how terrible the wrath of God was. And how terrible the judgment was upon them. So anyway, they're going back. They take back. And this is an appropriate response, joy, to the presence of the Lord. Now, I wish our story ended here and that I would say goodnight. It doesn't. And there's further lessons to be learned. Because remember, the reasons why the Philistines have the ark in the first place is because the Hebrews had lost their fear of God. And they were worshiping foreign deities. They were worshiping the deities of the Canaanites. They were no better in many ways to the Philistines. To the point that you had these obscene priests laying with women there at the meeting place that were stealing meat from people, and nothing was being done about it. So God is going to make sure that his people maintain a certain level of fear. So we have an encounter with God's power with the Hebrews here in verses 19 through 21. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people. And your version, if you have New American Standard, says 50,070 people. And I'll explain in just a minute. That really should be just 70 people. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And whom shall go up from us? And to whom shall go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So sadly, the story didn't end on verse 18, but again, there's a wonderful lesson here for us. There's this comment that some of the people looked into the ark. It actually doesn't say looked into the ark. It says looked at the ark. Well, there's evidently a violation of the law of God here because he is offended. They handle the Ark of the Covenant in a casual manner. And you remember, it only should be carried by poles, but it was to be covered when it was being moved because it's holy. And God is very sensitive about that kind of thing. So but if you remember, according to Numbers 4, verse 20, it says, "No one is to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die." There was a warning in the law of Moses that you don't open the Ark of the Covenant, you don't look inside of it, and that would bring about death. So that is probably what they did. They opened it up, and what you have here is they come to the Levites. The Levites are so excited, they forget the fear of the Lord, they forget the law of Moses, and basically, as one commentator said, they treated the ark as a tourist attraction. And in God's wrath, he struck down 70 people. The reason why I mentioned that, the 70 versus 50,070, there's a textual problem. Some of the manuscripts contain this idea. They say then 70 died, and then it sort of oddly adds 50,000. It doesn't grammatically fit, and it doesn't fit with some of the text. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, said 70 died. So this is one of those situations here where in translation or a later scribe might have added 50,000 for some reason, but the sense is it probably there wasn't 50,000 people in that entire region. So it really is probably 70 people actually died here. So now you've got this, he's still God, right? The same God that let the Hebrews lose to the Philistines twice and let the ark get captured. Now that it comes back, but he's still the same God. So he's about to make a real transition, a real change in Israel. So while we grieve over these 70 good guys dying, you remember God's about the business of bringing about repentance. And we're going to see that as we continue with the story with Samuel. He calls the people to put away their foreign gods. But this is part of it. He's bringing this reverence and this awe back into the land so that they don't do what they did before. So these people die, and then they are in panic. They don't know what to do. So it appears that they send it off to Kiriath-Jearim without really telling them what happened. Do you get that sense? Who's going to take this ark? Well, let's just send it on to Kiriath-Jearim. Let's kind of get it on to the next village up. Well, the people of Kiriath-Jearim embraced the Ark of the Covenant. And here's the interesting thing. Again, if you go back to the rest of the Old Testament, Kiriath-Jearim was a Gibeonite city. Do you all remember who the Gibeonites are? The Gibeonites were those people. Remember, they came in. Joshua's in the land. He's annihilating all the Canaanites. These people show up with these old wineskins and dried out bread. And they say, oh, we come from a far off land. Make a treaty with us. And Joshua says, okay, I'll make a treaty with you. Finds out they actually were right in this area and that they had tricked them. And Joshua says, okay, now we made a covenant with you, so we're not going to wipe you out, but you're going to be hewers of wood and bringers of water and that kind of thing. Well, Kiriath-Jearim was a Gibeonite city. They weren't born into the covenant people of God. What happens to the ark when it goes to Kiriath-Jearim? Just reading ahead and looking at next Sunday on 1 Samuel 7:1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar the son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And one of the things we find out is that household was greatly blessed. They revered the ark of the Lord. They took care of the ark of the Lord. They consecrated one of their own to be able to minister to the ark of the Lord. And the Lord blessed that house because they treated it with reverence. These are non-covenant people being brought into the covenant by God's grace. And actually were the caretakers of the ark. So you see the grace of the Lord here working through these people. When the Israelites had mishandled the ark, here these Gibeonites, these Canaanites, have evidently been converted. So what do you make out of all this? Well, a couple of commentators have gotten a couple of good quotes here, I think is a good balance for us to keep in mind. We want to fear the Lord, but never say, take him away from us. We want to keep him in our presence, but also recognize his great power. We must regard his presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. Woodhouse said this, trust him, but do not, whatever you do, defy him. And, you know, that's one of the things about being a Reformed church and a church that's committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have, in our doctrinal system, in our church policies, we have built in a desire to give reverence to God. There are things that we do in our worship service that's totally built upon trying to glorify the Lord. And we do that because he's deserving of glory and because we have a certain healthy fear of him. We also appreciate his nearness, and we try to communicate to others his great grace. But the big question here that the people of Beth Shemesh asked is an important question. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to? Who is able to? You know, we got to be careful, these cowboy Christians who just treat God so lightly that he just sort of winks at sin and everybody's going to get into heaven and this wrath of God is not really true and it's not a big deal. Because that question comes up in Scripture. Who is able to stand before the Lord? Well, Psalm 24 answers that question. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The men of Beth Shemesh got sloppy with their worship. The Philistines treated the Ark of the Covenant as an idol and got punished. But the Gibeonites respected it, revered it, loved it, adored it, feared it, but kept it near to them. and they had the right balance. They were able to stand before the Lord. Let's be like that. Father, we bless you for the truth of Holy Scripture, even the hard stuff. We see this death of 70 people, and it terrifies us. You are not a tame God, and yet we deserve so much worse than death. We serve a Lord who was willing to send his son to die a torturous death on a cross. That's how serious our sin is. But that's how serious the love that the Lord has for us is too. So we bless you for that. And we ask God that you would help us to both fear and adore you at the same time. Help us to have a healthy respect and never to want to send you away. And in Christ Jesus, we can have the confidence that we stand before you, and we bless you for that. In Christ's name, amen.